Good morning, and a Merry Christmas to you all. Maybe I'm a day late and a dollar short, maybe 2 days late in this case, but it's good to hear it still, isn't it? Merry Christmas. You know, I mean, it's something that we spend so long getting ready for. Maybe it's been months in preparation. Maybe it's just been the last 2 weeks we've been cooking. We've been waiting for our family to get in town. Maybe they did last Monday or Tuesday. Maybe we were the ones leaving town. But it's exciting. It's something that we get ready for every year annually. The holiday celebration. And yet, same time, it can be kind of a downer on 2 days later after Christmas, can't it? After the family starts to pack up, everything we've been celebrating and getting ready for starts to come to a close. You see, all the cooking we've been doing, the presents we've been wrapping, counting down the days. I know that my little daughter and I, we have this little nativity scene that you have little stars each day counting down to Christmas. You peel off the sticker and you put it up there. We've been counting down, but now it's past the 25th, right? The holiday season's coming to a close. We kick back on Christmas Eve. We come to church, maybe, and we come here and we spend half the night singing O Holy Night, the other half the night shushing our kids or shushing some kid next to us. And then we get back home and we have our time with our families. We're looking at their kids are looking at all the presents. We're chatting with family we maybe haven't seen in a while. We sit back in our favorite chair, maybe next to a fireplace if we have one. We pour ourselves a cup of coffee or maybe eggnog if that's your choice. And we just sit back and enjoy the holiday season. And then Christmas Day comes and the kids are running down the stairs or they're running down the hall and it's 6 a.m. and it's the earliest you've been up in a long time. But it's exciting. The kids are unwrapping presents. There's wrapping paper all over the floor. You're putting it in trash bags. And then you got to, before you know it, you got to put the food in the oven. And then the food's done. And you have your turkey and your ham. You have to have both, not just one. And you have all the casseroles. You have the green bean, the sweet potatoes. My personal favorite's cranberry sauce. My wife's is the stuffing. You got to have all that. But then you sit back down that afternoon or that evening. If you don't have plans with another part of the family for more Christmas, you sit down. You pour yourself the little last bit of that eggnog, swirl it around your cup, and you try to fight the feeling that it's over. The overwhelming feeling that the holiday season's coming to a close, and even if the family's still in town for a few more days, you know it's not going to be that long. And the radio stations let us know they'll keep playing the holiday music throughout the end of the year, but it's not the same, is it? It's not quite the same. Maybe you're the ones who are traveling, and you put the luggage in your cars. Out in the cold, you can see the exhaust going as you say your goodbyes. And we get here today after not seeing each other since maybe last Thursday, listening to Rocky and at the Christmas Eve service. And we come in here this morning. We have these new gifts we want to show off, maybe, or we have memories we want to share with people we love here. And we just want to say it one more time, don't we? Merry Christmas. Well, I don't often do this, but go ahead this morning and say Merry Christmas to someone next to you. Give them a warm shake of the hand, give them an honest Christmas. Ooh, that feels good, doesn't it? That feels good. Let me tell you why. Because the story's not over, is it? After all, that where we get the nativity scene and we get most of our Christmas tradition comes out of Luke chapter 2, but there's 22 more chapters to go, isn't there? Or we can read Matthew, we can read Mark or John, our other testimonies to who this Christ child is, and we know that he doesn't stay in the manger very long. Let me say it another way. I'm a father. We have a three-month-old daughter and another girl that's about to turn 3 this coming February. And I love being a dad. It's so fun. But there's a lot of responsibility that comes along with it, right? Putting food on the table, clothes on their back, and yet at the same time spending enough time with them that as they continue to grow, they will know that their father adores them. And yet there's always the unexpected things. There's the things as a parent that you can't plan for. Will your children grow up and receive your love? Will they give it back to you just as freely? What will they do with their time as they grow? What will they do with their talents? Who will they grow up to be? What will they do? There's so many questions. And as a father of daughters, there's also the question of who will they marry? And how do I drive away the duds? And yet we come to Jesus and we look at this child who giggles as the shepherds come and who cries as the wise men leave their gifts. And Luke presents this child before us, but living so many years after the fact, we know that the child doesn't stay in a manger and we know who he'll grow up to be. What I want to do this morning is something very simple. I want us to take a look through the rest of Luke. We're not going to stop in every single chapter. We're going to choose a few passages to get us to the end of the story. And we're going to see how it is that this child grows. We're going to ask this question, keep this in our mind, what would a Merry Christmas mean to Luke? And for those of you who want to stay with the text today, the final text we're going to end on, maybe you want to flip open your Bibles there and leave it there. We're going to be at the very end of the book in chapter 24, starting around verse 50. But we're going to be in some other passages if you want to flip with us. We're going to start out in chapter 2, then we're going to make it to chapter 5 and chapter 9 as well. In chapter 2, Rocky left you off this last Thursday with Mary and Joseph and Jesus in the temple, presenting the poor man's sacrifice to God, but it's what they had. But in verse 25, we meet a very interesting character, and his name's Simeon. And he's an interesting character, and we know not just because his name is one of the 12 tribes of original Israel, but Luke also tells us something very interesting about him. He tells us that he was a righteous man, a devout man, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, very interesting phrase, that the Holy Spirit was upon him, and yet even more interesting, that he had received a vision that he would not depart this life without seeing the Lord's Christ, let me translate that for you, Messiah, who Jesus came to be, someone who would redeem the people of Israel. Now, there's several things we don't know about Simon. We don't know how old he was, although we can guess he was a little older gentleman. We don't know what his social class was in society. We don't even know when he'd received this vision. Rather, it was years in advance or just days before Jesus and the family came to Jerusalem. But he says a few interesting things, and I want to point two of them out. And the first one, starting in verse 28, Luke tells us that he, Simeon, took up Jesus in his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." We see the basis of his praise here is that the vision had been fulfilled in the space and time event. The birth of this child, which he holds up and blesses God, and he says, "It has been done. I can now depart in peace because I've seen this consolation of Israel, and it's in this child." It's this blessing that is significant, and it's a blessing not only for Israel, but also, as he says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and you bet Luke would include that, and we should as well. And yet this isn't the only thing he says. You see, he changes this blessing and he transitions the blessing not only from blessing God, but Simeon then turns to Mary and Joseph and he blesses them. Now the word we have here in our text for bless, Luke actually uses it four times in these first two chapters alone, and it's the word eulogeo. It's this word, and you may not understand it in the Greek, but in English we often translate and we often use part of it to mean a eulogy. It's to say something good about someone. To say something good, we often put it at the end of their life, something to talk about everything they've done good through their life to those who are still here with us, to say something good about someone. And so we see it here where he praises God, he blesses God. We also see it right before this, we see it in Zechariah. Remember, as he loses his speech and he has to write down, his name will be John. And yet when he receives his speech back, the first thing he does is he blesses God, eulogeo. And before that, we see it in his wife Elizabeth, right? When she becomes pregnant with child after being barren, and Mary herself conceived in the Holy Spirit, goes down to visit Elizabeth, and yet it's Elizabeth that is the one who blesses Mary, not the other way around, as Mary had intended. And then we get to this fourth blessing. And Simeon looks to Mary and Joseph, and he says this in verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will in fact pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And what's interesting is how this blessing understands Simeon's first blessing and as he praised God. You see, Simeon says, "Now I will be able to depart in peace because I've seen the child who has come." But those of Israel won't be so lucky because they will have to choose. because this Messiah has come, and will they accept him? You see, he will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. After all, Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Because he proclaimed a message that they would have to choose to accept. And yet in the midst of this blessing to the family, the interesting thing Simeon also says is he looks at Mary, and he says that a sword will also pierce through your own heart as well. It's interesting because Luke not only provides this blessing, he not only points to Jesus, and all of these words of this eulogio, all of these blessings surround the birth of Christ. They're emphasizing that there's one who has come into the world who will give salvation to all. And yet at the end of this, he also includes this that we hear it after the fact and we automatically understand. That's the cross. We understand that this pain that will pierce Mary's heart is the pain of a father and a mother losing a child. We understand and we see that Luke is not only saying there, here is this blessing, but he's also pointing forward to the chapters to come and what will become of this child. And so let's keep going this morning. As we turn to chapter 5, we come to another similar story of similar magnitude. We'll be starting in verses 33. Let me set the stage for us. It's at a time when Jesus is gathering disciples to himself, right? He gathers Simon, his brother, by the seashore. You will not be no longer a fisherman, but a fisher of man. And he gathers Levi, the tax collector, called Matthew in other gospels. And he's at this feast with Matthew. He's at this feast with the other disciples he's gathered so far. And they're eating with other tax collectors. And he's gained the attention also of the Pharisees. And they come to the party, and they ask the disciples this. They say, the disciples of John the Baptist, remember, before he was beheaded. In fact, some of John's disciples had later followed Jesus. And the Pharisees say to Jesus' disciples, remember this John, his disciples fast often, and they offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, so do our disciples. But you eat and drink. Now we have to understand that the Jewish people had these designated times for fasting, these designated times to offer prayer, and they say, what makes you disciples so special that you don't follow them? You don't adhere. And at first glance, we might think this has something to do with simply fasting, that it has something simply to do with that cultural aspect of prayer. But it points to something greater. They say, what makes you so special? And in fact, what makes your rabbi so special? What authority does he work with that he can cast off our traditions of fasting? And you got to love what the gospel authors do. You got to love these moments when Jesus steps in and he answers a question that wasn't even addressed to him, right? And yet it really was, wasn't it? And he responds in verse 34 and 35. Can you make wedding guests fast while their bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now again, two things are at work here. One, Jesus equates himself with the bridegroom. I remember what it was like to be a groom myself. It's a fun day, right? Everything has to do with you. Everything's pointing towards you and your wife and this union you're making. Rather, it's from the ceremony, the music that's played, all the way down to the food that's sitting on the plates, or the groom even has his own cake that goes along with the big one. Mine was carrot cake. It was really good. And yet, I guess it's also about the bride on that day. After all, it's probably mostly her day. But in the first century, these weddings were even so much bigger. And in other cultures around the world today, these weddings, this feast, it lasts over a week sometimes. A week, maybe 2 weeks. After all, you remember Jesus' first miracle, turning the water to wine, the wedding in Cana. And yet there's something else that's different about the culture of this first century in their weddings, is that the attention wasn't focused on the bride so much as it was the groom. Because you see, in the patriarchal culture they lived in, it was the groom who had the social standing. It was the groom who had the reputation and was taking on the wife and all the responsibility it meant. We often think of it maybe financially as financial responsibility, that we have to care for her. And in fact, the father and the bridegroom, it was often a transaction that took place between them, between a dowry and things of that sort. And yet there was another element in this honor and shame culture. It was also the element of reputation. This element of honor that the bridegroom took the wife, took the woman under his care, and now his honor was her honor, and they shared it together. And Jesus answers the Pharisees' question, by what authority do you come from? Do you speak with? And he says, I'm the bridegroom. You see, this blessing that Luke portrayed in chapter 2 that has come into the world, he is the Messiah. He is the bridegroom. And yet he doesn't stop there, because just as he did in chapter 2, there's also something interesting about the context of what Jesus says. Let us read it again. He says this. He says that I, the bridegroom, will be taken away from you. Days will come when he is taken away, and then they will fast. And the disciples might hear this, and they might say, they hear Jesus coming to the rescue against the Pharisees, and they say, yay, Rabbi, and yet just as they begin to pump their fist, they hear this phrase that he will be taken away. And Jesus diverges from the typical boundaries of this wedding illustration. And you say, the bridegroom doesn't leave. And they say, Jesus, where might you go? Because you see, the bridegroom isn't supposed to leave. And we understand this context that taken away, Jesus is referring to what the Romans will do to him. He's referring to the crucifixion. And it's the emphasis placed on the passiveness of the verb, not that Jesus will simply go himself, but that he will be violently taken away. And Luke continues to point us forward, that this blessing has come, but there's more to come out of this baby. So let's continue today to the next text. We're going to be in chapter 9. We're going to be in verse 22, I apologize. And there's actually three passages that are similar to this one, and they're called the Passion Predictions, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he predicts his future death. We're just going to look at the first one today. And it comes right after the famous confession of Peter, right? We set the context. We look and Jesus is asking the disciples. He says, who do they say that I am? This is after he's been ministering for a while, and they say, well, some think you're Elijah. Some may be one of the prophets who was spoken to come. And he says, okay, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter stands up and he says, you are the Christ of God, or again, the Messiah, the one who's to come for the redemption of the people. And Luke sets the stage with his messianic identity that this is the blessed child. But then the prediction Jesus makes continues to point forward in the gospel. And Jesus says this in verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and then be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. There's a few interesting things we could pull out of what Jesus says here, but the first one is this, how he calls himself the Son of Man. You see, they referred to him, Peter had just referred to him as the Christ of God, and he says, you're right, I am the Son of Man. And he uses this phrase for himself, Jesus used it on his lips to describe himself several times throughout all four Gospels, and it's interesting because every time he uses this phrase, he's shifting something. He's making a transition. He's saying, I understand what you're saying, but see it from a different angle. And they would surely see it from a different angle, because remember, the Messiah isn't supposed to die. The one that's to redeem the people of Israel, the one that we would think to come redeem us, isn't supposed to leave you in the middle of his ministry. He's not supposed to die by the hand of the Romans. And in fact, as he would say, he's not supposed to die by the hand of the people he's saving, because he was to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. And yet Luke adds something else that he hasn't added so far, something else that he continues to point forward to, because he says this, that on the third day, he'll be raised. You see, throughout these three texts we've looked at, we see the same thing that Luke is saying, here is the blessing who has come. He came as a child, and he has grown, but we continue to point forward to what the end will be. Why did he come? Why and how will he leave? You see, the baby doesn't stay in the manger. And as we could move towards chapter 23, let me summarize for you the passion of Christ. The Jews bring Jesus before Pilate, and they accuse him not merely of causing a disturbance among their own people, but as being against and rejecting the authority of the Romans themselves. They pit him against Caesar, saying that Jesus is another king. And yet after much questioning, Pilate can't find anything wrong with Jesus. And he sends him away to Herod to be questioned again, and Herod sends him back to Pilate, and they say, we can't find anything wrong with him. And so Pilate creates this opportunity to set Jesus free, and he asks the people, what prisoner would you like? And we know they choose Barabbas. And he says, what will you have me do with Jesus? And they shout, crucify, crucify. And so then you have Jesus take the cross up and march up the hill outside of Jerusalem. And Luke records that Simon from Cyrene actually helps Jesus carry the cross. But then he gets up on the cross, and the women gather around, and this child who began in Bethlehem is now lifted up outside on a hill outside Jerusalem. And we have the thieves on either side of Jesus. And one of them hurls insults at him. The other one, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then Luke records the final words of Jesus here in this gospel. It says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, the baby doesn't stay in the manger. What began in Bethlehem ends in Jerusalem. The wood that once held the baby in the manger, now wood will see the Son also leave. I was listening to a pastor recently talk, and he was talking about the significance of Christmas that we just celebrated. That Christmas, above all every holiday to a Christian, should be the most important after Easter. Because after all, Christmas sets up Easter. Without the child, there is no resurrection. Without the child, there is no death to be risen from. And so Christmas is significant and a pinnacle celebration in our faith. See, Christmas provides the means for Easter. And yet one thing that I find interesting is that we don't celebrate the crucifixion very much. You see, we skip over, we go from Christmas to Easter, and we don't celebrate very much. We don't do a good job. Our friends in the East, the Orthodox, they celebrate the death of Christ. Rather, it's through the prayers, whether it's Martins or Vespers or specific times of prayer and scripture reading, they make time to understand what this crucifixion was. They meditate on it. And even our friends down the street, the Catholics, they look at Jesus and they see this Good Friday and they praise it. They fast on it. And we see them often eating fish instead of meat. And they even pray these different stations of the cross. And they spend time to understand what was that Friday. You see, the most we usually do is we maybe hang jewelry from our neck and we recognize that salvation was lifted off, or the sin was lifted off of our shoulders. And this baby grew up to bring us salvation. But we don't celebrate it much. But you can't get to Easter without Christmas. And one of the things that we can gain by looking through this Gospel of Luke is that the baby does not stay in the manger because he grows up to be so much more for us. This blessing grows up, and Luke continually points to it throughout his gospel. He doesn't ever let you sit still and just sit on the baby, because he points you towards the cross. And it would be good if we left off there. It would be good if we left off with that image. And yet, one thing you find that as you get to the end of Luke is he doesn't stay there. He makes his way to the ascension. And so here's where we'll be, that text in chapter 24, verse 50 that I told you about earlier. We're going to look at the ascension, and out of all the gospel authors, only Luke mentions this, and you have to ask why. Whenever he's been talking about this blessing that was the child, the blessing that would grow up, and he's been pointing to the cross, now what do we find as we get past the cross and we make it to the ascension? The first thing we find is this interesting reappearance of eulogeo, this blessing. The first four chapters we talked about how he uses this word, or the first two chapters, Luke uses this word two times. And then the final 21 out of the 22 chapters, it's only used a few other handful of times. Not near at all. But then in this final chapter, Luke uses the word four times again, and in fact three of those times in these last three verses, to describe Jesus' ascension. You see, he's saying that this blessing has come. We saw it at the beginning, and that's what we've been pointing to the whole time, and we find it again over here at the end. This blessing that was the child, this blessing that grew up, was crucified, and is risen, and yet this blessing's not over. Because you see, this blessing that came will now be lived out through you. And in the midst of this reminder, I'm reminded of the book of Acts. As Luke follows this, we see that the church will continue the work of Jesus. But let's read the ascension in verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, where they were continually in the temple blessing God. You see, Luke doesn't only say that here's this blessing again, here's this blessing that this is why you are a people, this is why you followed him and you're distinct, but you will continue to be a blessing to others. You see, he puts them in the temple blessing God, and that's where we find them when we pick up the book of Acts. We find them in the midst of this community that they lived in, praising God and praising this blessing who had come and had lifted the sin from their shoulders. You see, the child had grown up, and yet now the child will live out through the church. You see, Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, he said that the Holy Spirit cannot come upon you until I leave. And he said that the church will ring out from you from Jerusalem to all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The message will be proclaimed. Because you see, the baby didn't stay in the manger, but the baby also doesn't stay in Christmas. It continues with each and every one of us. And Luke here points to the ascension at the end of his gospel. And he reflects a couple different things of the culture. To the Romans, an ascension would be understood as something that the emperor does. There was this emperor worship that took place, and at the death of the emperor, he would be understood to not merely be a man, but be transitioned to divinity, to that of a god. And yet Luke also speaks to the Jews who would understand in their background knowledge, knowing the Old Testament, knowing the stories, they remember the passage of Elijah, right? He was whisked away in the chariot of fire to God, and the authority of the prophetic word was transitioned to Elisha. And now Luke points to this ascension that Jesus makes, and he says that the message is transitioned now to you. That this blessing has come, and yet the blessing continues through you. And from the day of Pentecost, where Peter preaches, through Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, through the conversion of Saul and all of his preaching throughout Asia Minor, the church is spread and the gospel is preached of this blessing who came, who grew and who died, was buried and resurrected. Luke continually doesn't only point to the blessing, but the continual essence of the blessing, and he points to us. We might ask, what does Merry Christmas mean for us? What does Merry Christmas mean for Luke? It means a continual blessing that is provided for those who follow Christ. It's a living and breathing hope built upon this Christ child, and it continues throughout each and every season. It's not something we relegate to a single holiday. It's not something that when the holiday passes, we pack up all the toys, we pack up all the paper, the family leaves, and then we're left there. Merry Christmas is the beginning point of something that defines us. And Luke continues to point forward that this child who came is someone who we identify with, who we follow, but it's something to be continually celebrated outwardly in the midst of the community as we proclaim who this blessing was and what the Christ child brought. And so we make it back here, the 27th of December. Many of us might have work starting again tomorrow. Maybe you're back at work Saturday if you're up for it. We have family that's still maybe straggling around in town. They're getting ready to leave. And as this feeling overcomes us that the holidays are over, that New Year's is arising, and all the resolutions we might want to make, don't leave Merry Christmas behind. Because it's not a one-time event. Although we celebrate it as the birth of Christ, it's something that continues to point forward to who we are and the continued blessing that was Christ and is now brought through us to the people. And so I say to you all, again today, Merry Christmas. anyone has not accepted the Christ child as their Lord and Savior, the Christ who would come and lift the sin off our shoulders, this Christ who brought salvation for us from the manger to the scene outside Jerusalem, I beckon you to come down today. If you need to rededicate your life, maybe you've been away from Christ for a while, maybe hearing this story anew, that we see the manger scene, we see this child, and we haven't ever understood his significance until this season, then come down and we can rededicate a life to Christ, to this child who will continue to identify us and point us forward in the many years to come. Thank you.
Let's stand as we sing our invitation song.